Let's pray as we jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the blessing of being yours. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us as we open your word to learn and to grow. God, we know that you want to change us in some small way today or some great way for your glory. And so help us to be open and receptive to your word. We love you and we thank you in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And we all said, amen. Let me start with a question this morning, church. What giants are you putting up with in your life? What giants are you putting up with in your life? There are some things you've been wrestling around with, things you've been putting up with. We're going to see this young man go out onto the field surrounded by armed, well-trained soldiers, and he's the only one with the spiritual acuity enough to realize what's really going on. He looks the danger right in the face, and he knows what must be done. Regardless of the outcome, he knows action is necessary. What giants are we putting up with in our lives? What giants are you putting up with? Giants of anger, giants of greed, giants of pornography and lust. What giants are you putting up with? I mean, no, at some point, you got to stare it down and say, enough is enough. Enough is enough. We're going to see a young man do that today. I'm excited. I'm excited to study the life of Daniel, another element of his, or Daniel, David. Let's get it wrong right from the start, Pastor. Way to go. David, that's another, Daniel's another story that we could learn from, but today we're talking about David. We're going to look at the first half of chapter 17. We're not going to get through his battle with the giant because something happens prior to his fight with the giant that is necessary in order for him to go out into the field and actually take the giant on. There has to be a posture of the heart. There has to be an awareness present in order for this young man to be as effective for the armies of the Lord as he was. And so, very important for us today. Here's our point. We're going to see this as we go through this. What we see around us must stir us to action. And I would take it a step further. What we see happen in our own lives must stir us to action. We put up with a lot, church, in ourselves. I find that oftentimes I'll get irritated and frustrated with things I see happening around me. And I think that potentially there would be more growth in my life if I started pointing that frustration inward and understanding there was work to be done in here before I'll ever accomplish anything out there. How many imperfect people do we have here this morning? Raise your hand. There we go. Everybody. That's most hands, and some folks are still figuring it out. But I assure you, you are imperfect. We're all wildly imperfect. And again, that's why we thank the Lord for his wonderful grace. And so let's begin at the top of 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to read as we go. We're going to study as we go instead of reading it all up front because we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're not actually going to get to our point until the end of our passage today. And so we're going to move quickly through these preliminary parts. But it says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle." And this is a familiar scene, isn't it? The Philistines and the Israelites were always fighting against each other. It happened time and time and time again. "So now the Philistines are gathered against Israel. They've gathered their armies, and they were gathered at Sukkoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Sukkoh and Azekah in Aphes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines." So you have the Philistines gathered against the Israelites gathered against the Philistines. "And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them." The valley of Elah is something you can visit today. I'm going to put a picture up. It's a real place. On the left side, you see the valley. It kind of takes a hook there. It comes up across the bottom of the screen and hooks up and goes left. On one side, you have these hills or mountains. On the other side, you have another set of mountains. The Philistines would have been encamped on the right side of the screen. You see this road that goes up through here? That road wasn't there, obviously, when Saul and his army and the Philistines were gathered there. But the Philistines would have been gathered on the right side of the valley there. And on the left side, these hills in the foreground, is where Saul and his armies were encamped. And so this is the scene. I mean, you can really go there and put your shoes in the dirt where Saul was defeated, or Goliath was defeated by David, which is pretty awesome. If you've never been to Israel, I encourage it. Yeah, the world's gone crazy, but man, if you get the chance to visit, it would change your life. I visited Israel, and we had a whole family trip planned for Israel, and then COVID hit. And then that was it. So unfortunately, my kids have not been there, my wife either, but you can go to the Valley of Elah. It's a real place. It's where David, we'll see next week, David defeats Goliath. But we have the army of Israel and the Philistines lined up on opposite sides of the valley. You can imagine the tension in the air as you're looking across the valley at a hillside covered with your enemies. You can imagine the tension and the dread in the air as they're lined up against each other with the valley between them. Something, or shall we say someone, comes out onto the field. Let's continue to read. It says, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." All right, let's get an idea of how big this guy was. You remember Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. They estimate he was probably 6 foot something. Jews were typically shorter. Like Saul was a tall guy, but he wasn't tall in normal standards. He was probably about 6 feet. Now, that's tall for me because I'm not 6 foot. But Goliath was considerably taller than Saul. It says that he was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit was roughly the distance between a man's elbow and the tip of his middle finger. And so about 18 inches was a cubit. And so he's 6 cubits and a span. A span would have been the tip of the pinky to the tip of the thumb of a man's hand, so roughly 8 to 9 inches. So he is 6 cubits and a span. That puts our number right around 9 feet 9 inches. Tall dude. Pretty big guy. What would you say if you just saw this 9 foot guy walking through the streets of Berwick today, going out for lunch? That would be a sight. This is this guy, and that's why I said something or someone comes out into the field. Can you imagine what the Israelites felt when they saw this guy come out onto the field? It says in verse 5 that he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. This guy was no joke. So he's got this javelin slung between his shoulders. He's got a coat of mail on that is 5,000 shekels of bronze. He's got bronze on his legs. He's got a helmet of bronze on. We're told that the weight of the coat was about 5,000 shekels. Now people debate shekels of bronze. People debate how heavy that was. It was anywhere from, on the light side, 125 pounds to, on the heavy side, 200 pounds. That's heavy. Right? Some of us can't even bench press that. He was just wearing it. That's a heavy suit, right? And so he had a helmet of bronze, and he had leg armor of bronze. So we're not even told how much that weighs, the helmet and the bronze armor on his legs. We are told that this javelin was no joke. It says in verse 7, the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, or about 15 pounds. So just the head on the javelin was 15 pounds. Then you had the weaver's beam of a shaft. This guy was a human tank, an imposing figure. And he comes out onto the field, comes out into the valley of Elah, standing between the Philistines and the Israelites, and he begins to taunt them. He says in verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" Right? He says, "Why are we here? Aren't we here to fight? Why have you drawn up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And so get the picture. Dave, can we put that picture of the Valley of Elah back up? All right, so you have Israel on one set of hills, on one set of mountains. You have the Philistines on the other set of mountains. And then right in the middle is this giant of a man, and he's taunting Israel. Aren't we here to fight, guys? What are you waiting for? Aren't we out here to fight? And he does what we see in a lot of movies, right? He says, let's just send out the two best warriors, and they'll duke it out, and whoever wins, that side wins. And so that's what's happening here. And Goliath is taunting Israel. He says, send out your best warrior, which I would remark should have been the king, right? King Saul is head and shoulders above everyone else. He says, send out your best warrior and let him fight me. If you win, we'll serve you. If I win, then you will serve us. Now, this word defy, it's not like I defy or I resist the armies of the living God. The word defy in the original Hebrew, it means to reproach, to taunt, and to blaspheme. And so Goliath is on the field just belligerently talking to Israel. He's just mocking the armies of the living God. He's just being belligerent. But we're told that he defies. I defy the armies of the living God this day. I defy the armies of Israel. And so he's the first trash talker we see in Scripture. He's out there talking trash against Israel and the army of Israel. It says in verse 11, we see the reaction of Israel and Israel's king. It says, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Isn't this a broken record? Have we seen this over and over and over again throughout our study so far? Saul and his armies are very afraid, very dismayed, very afraid. We've seen this over and over and over again. And though we've highlighted in the past, it bears repeating today. Because we live in a world, church, that tempts you to be afraid, tempts you with fear. But how many know, in spite of the fear that we might experience, we should be courageous? Like, you're not gonna overcome, I'll never have fear again, I'll never be fearful again. No. Courage is only necessary when fear exists. You have to be afraid in order to have courage. And so we see things and we experience things that scare us, but God wants us to be courageous in the fight, in the face of those things. You have to understand that the enemy of your soul, he does this over and over and over again. He would use fear to immobilize you. That's the point. He would rather you be fearful and timid than strong and courageous. Be afraid, be very afraid, he whispers. Lions and tigers and bears. Yes. This is what he does. He wants you to be afraid of what might happen out there someday. But aren't our lives built around paying for things in case something happens? How much money do we pay every month because something might happen someday, maybe? Maybe. Right? We're often overcome with fear, and sometimes that fear immobilizes us. Church, don't let fear immobilize you. Move forward in spite of fear. Don't let the enemy intimidate you. In Joshua, we see the words of the Lord to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. He says, have I not commanded you? Meaning, haven't I given you instructions here, Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Yes, there is reason to be afraid. You face serious adversaries, serious enemies, but don't be afraid. God is with you. How many are glad God is with us? He's with us. Sometimes we react to situations as if God is not there. But he is. He's there. He's with us. Oh, how powerful a truth and promise that God, our God, is with us wherever we go. All right, verse 12, enter the hero of the story, David. We start to talk about David here. It says in verse 12, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons in the days of Saul. The man was already old and advanced in years, so Jesse's getting up there in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle. Now their names are listed here, just like they were listed before when God rejects these boys as these men as king. They're listed again here, the three oldest of Jesse. It says their names of his three, the names of his three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So we see a father, he's advanced in years. Some of his sons have gone off to war. These three sons have been rejected, but they're still doing their duty. They're going out, they're following the king into battle. We learned at the end of chapter 16 that Saul had sent a request to Jesse, let David remain. Remember, let David remain with me. He has found favor in my sight. The whole episode at the end of chapter 16 where Saul is tormented by a spirit that he's just in a bad mood all the time. Saul was just in a bad mood all the time. And so his servants come to him and say, listen, king, let us find someone that is skilled in playing the lyre, that he would come and play for you and soothe your torment. And so David comes into the palace of the king. It works. Saul is soothed. He sends word to Jesse, let your son remain with me. He has found favor in my sight. Now we see in chapter 17 that still David honored his father, no doubt at the permission of the king, but he honored his father. Though he remained with Saul, he would go back and forth and he would care for his father's sheep. It says something about David that he would continue to care for his father and his father's sheep. He would continue to fulfill his responsibility to his father. And we know that these shepherding years were formative years in David's life. He would learn on the field with those stinky, stubborn sheep how to lead people, how to become a man, and how to be a king. And so, but here we see David moving back and forth between Saul and his father to care for his father's sheep. Verse 16, it says, for 40 days the Philistine, what was his name? Goliath came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Now, for 40 days, Goliath would wake up, he'd go out into the field, right there in the Valley of Elah, and he'd blaspheme the armies of the living God. And then he'd go about his business for the rest of the day, then he'd come back out in the evening, and he would give his speech all over again. And so after 40 days, he had given the speech about 80 times. He was probably pretty good at it by then. After 80 times of mocking the armies of the living God, I'm sure he was getting really skilled at trash talk. You know, how many have ever been badgered by the enemy? How many have ever, maybe you made a mistake, maybe you failed, maybe you stepped into some willful sin, been there, done that. And the enemy is quick to step in and badger you. How many have ever been badgered by the enemy? In your mind, in your heart. For me, it happens at night, right? When the world is quiet. Have you ever laid awake at night, unable to sleep because your mind is restless? The enemy is whispering accusations into your ear. You can't get anything right. You've made too many mistakes. Surely you've exhausted the Father's patience. You'll never succeed. Have you ever been badgered by the enemy? Goliath is out here badgering the armies of the living God. Church, in those moments when the enemy is badgering you, I would encourage you to understand who is actually talking to you. The Father doesn't come to you and badger you with accusations. See, the Father comes to you in love, and if he brings conviction in your life like we've all experienced, and good Father does, he would bring conviction, he'd encourage you, right? The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, right, and of judgment, and of righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us, he brings conviction, but along with that conviction is mixed in a conviction of righteousness. Hey, my beloved, let's do it differently next time. I love you, but that's not the way we need to live. That's not the way we need to act. He mixes that conviction of judgment and sin in with righteousness because he loves us and he wants to push us, prod us towards the right way and on the right path. But the enemy comes, he's just like, you're awful. You're bad. You're awful. You can't get anything right. Just badgers, badgers, badgers. Understand when you experience that moment where the enemy is badgering you, understand who's talking and go to the Father and be reminded of who you are in the Father. It's so important. I've seen so many people just get stuck there. It's like, well, who are you listening to? Well, they're listening to the enemy and his accusation against them. You shouldn't be surprised that the enemy accuses you. He stands before the Father and accuses the brethren. And one day that accuser is thrown down. And the Bible says that when we see the accuser one day, we're going to go, wait, this is the guy? This is him? This is the guy. Know who's speaking to you. The Lord will always remind you of who you are in him, remind you of righteousness, remind you of the right way. The enemy would accuse you and keep you immobilized through fear and guilt and remorse. He's good at it. So Goliath won't give up. He's badgering and blaspheming the army of Israel day and night. Verse 17, and Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses. I guess he was a connoisseur of cheese. I don't know. Cheeses to the commander of their thousands. They're hungry for some grilled cheese sandwiches. No, that's not what it says, but see if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. And so Jesse wants to know how his sons are doing. And so he sends the youngest out with these supplies. And he says, bring me word of how your brothers are doing. Some token from them. Now Saul and they, speaking of David's brothers, and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And so they're gathered there. Fighting it, you can see the scene. They're still in their mountains with the valley in the middle. They're out there. They're engaged in battle. At this point, they're not physically engaged in warfare, but they're just out there for the fight. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provision and went, and Jesse, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line. So he gets there when all the soldiers are going out to the battle line and they're all shouting the war cry. I can't imagine the sound in the valley as Israel is shouting a war cry. No doubt the Philistines are shouting and probably beating the drum and there's this loud noise in the valley there. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. Hey guys, how's it going out here? And as they're talking, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out onto the ranks, out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. So get the picture. You have the lines of Israel and the lines of the Philistines. They've lined up against each other. The valley is still in the middle. And if you're looking at the Philistines, here comes this mountain of an individual out from among the Philistines. I wonder if they could have seen his head, just kind of bobbing above the Philistines. And he emerges out onto the field. And they probably thought, oh boy, here we go again. And Goliath goes out onto the field and he gives the same speech, maybe for the 81st time. And he taunts Israel, and David hears him. David heard him. David's paying attention. So David obeyed the voice of his father. He brings the supplies, and as he's talking to his brothers, he hears for the first time. He's kind of taking all of this in, and he hears for the first time this loud-mouthed Philistine in the valley. He's interacting with the soldiers, with his brothers. They're all conversing about what this is. David's being brought up to speed on everything that's going on. And it says in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And so here we go again. They're afraid. They've seen Goliath come out of the field. David hears what's going on. He hears Goliath's speech. And Goliath comes out of the field and Israel's armies begin to flee. They begin to run. They are much afraid. So for the second time, we hear that they're terrified. You know, I was thinking about this as I was studying for today, and I was reflective on my own life. You know, how many times had Israel by now seen the power and deliverance of God with their own eyes? By now, just in 1 Samuel, just what we've studied, 17 chapters, how many times had they seen the deliverance of the Lord? They had just several chapters earlier seen God bring an earthquake and confusion and wipe out the enemy armies, cause the enemy armies to fight with one another. In fact, it was the Philistines. You remember the Philistines would not permit the Israel to have blacksmith or blacksmithing technology. They didn't want them making weapons. And so God's people don't have any weapons. It's just Saul and Jonathan. They're the only ones with sword and shield or spear. And they go out to battle, and God has already got the Philistines killing each other. Right? They've seen this God do amazing things. Yet here one man, yeah, he's big, one man comes out into the valley, and they flee in fear. They've watched God move, yet here they are afraid of one gigantic bully. How is this challenging to me? Church, how many times do I face problems in the present as if God has never intervened before? Every hardship we face, we wonder, God, are you going to come through? Every hardship, every difficult, God, why am I here? How could you let me get here? God, I don't know if I'm going to make it. As if he has never intervened before. That's what Saul and his armies are doing. It's like they had never seen God do a miracle before. They're afraid, and now they're fleeing on the field of battle from one man. Present problems can become so overwhelming that we forget the way God has delivered us in the past. We need to remind ourselves that God was able then, and he's able now. It doesn't matter what giants are you facing today. Maybe they're emotional giants, physical giants, mental giants. Maybe giants in relationships. Maybe giants at work. What giants are you facing? You have to have the conviction, church, that your God is greater than the giant standing in the valley. If you're not confident, you're going to turn tail and run every time. What giants are you facing? Sometimes you just have to look at yourself in the mirror and say, take a deep breath. My God's bigger. My God's bigger. My God's bigger. My God's bigger. Sometimes you have to say it till you believe it. My God's bigger. My God's greater. He's delivered me before. He'll deliver me again. Over and over and over again. It's not like we have to stand in faith having never experienced his mercy or his grace or his deliverance before. Each one of us, each and every one of us have empirical evidence in our own lives that God comes through. Every single one of us can see and have seen with our own eyes that our God is greater. Yet Saul, they've seen it. Now they're fleeing. They're fleeing from the fight. In verse 25, they're talking about what's going on. It says, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? David's probably like, how can you miss him? I mean, look at this guy. Surely he has come up to defy Israel. Again, to blaspheme and reproach Israel. And the king will enrich the man. And they're telling him, all right, here's what's on the table, David. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So David sees the giant in the valley, and he hears that the man who defeats Goliath will be made rich. He'll have a new wife, and his father's house will never have to pay taxes again. That's a sweet deal, isn't it? No more taxes? What I find amazing here is Saul. Again, I said earlier that Saul should have been the guy who went out into the field. Whether he lived or died, can you imagine if the commander of Israel's armies went out into the field to face this foe, how it would have energized the armies of Israel? But no, he's just throwing money, throwing his daughter, throwing status at anyone who will at least attempt to go out and fight this Goliath. What's even more amazing is we'll see next week in the second half of chapter 10 that Saul will put the fate of the kingdom in the hands of a 15-year-old. David was probably 15 to 17 at the oldest when he defeated Goliath. And Saul literally says, "All right, David, have at it. You know, hopefully you can make something happen out there." It's an absolutely amazing story. Saul would not step up to the plate when he should have been. He was a terrible leader. And so he's just throwing rewards and incentives at people to try to get someone to act. Now, David, being about 15, 17 years old, he's curious. He says, and David said to the men who stood by, "Wait, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? Come again? Are you serious?" He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." You know, I get this feeling from David that it's not even about the reward here. You get this feeling from David. He's like, there's not, a reward shouldn't even be necessary, guys. The reward is in defending the armies of the living God. That's the reward. What is he promising to you, to the man who will bring this guy down? To go out against this guy that needs to be handled. What do you get? It doesn't even matter. You get this feeling from this young man. He's like, the reward is, it's not even about the reward here. This Philistine needs to die, guys. Who does this Goliath think he is that he should defy the armies of the living God? And we know this because he goes on to continue this conversation. David is struck by the inaction of these men, these warriors of Israel. Verse 28, he starts to catch some heat from his oldest brother, Eliab. It says in verse 28, "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, 'Why have you come down? Why are you here, David? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?'" He doesn't even realize David fulfilled his responsibility, left his sheep with a keeper. He didn't just leave them in the field. But Eliab is giving him issues here. He says, I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. For you have come down to see the battle, haven't you, David? You're here for all the wrong reasons. You just want to see us fight, David." And David responds in verse 29, "What have I done now?" You can see the chemistry of an older brother and a younger brother, right? Oldest and the youngest. This plays out in my house all the time. "What have I done now? What have I done wrong now?" And you see this interaction between these brothers. "Was it not but a word," David says? "Was it not but a word?" So David's oldest brother is hassling him over what? His passion to defeat this guy who is blaspheming the armies of the living God. Eliab has given him a hard time about it. In the last half of verse 29 is where we find the point, and I want to emphasize for us today. It says this kind of weird phrase. It says, "Was it not but a word?" David says. "Was it not but a word?" It's a little confusing, so what does that mean? Was it not but a word? Now, in some translations, you hear this phrase, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" Now, the confusion comes in the Hebrew language here. In the original language, the phrase isn't, "Is there not a cause?" or "Was it not but a word?" It's just, "Not a cause? Question mark? Not a cause, guys? Not a cause." Now, the word for cause is interchangeable with word. And so this Hebrew term for both cause and word leads to a little confusion in the translation. But I want you to catch the spirit of what David is saying here. He's challenging his brother. If my words were meaningless blather to you, why are they so offensive to you? Why do they bother you so much? I would imagine Eliab is feeling the conviction here of his little brother. And he's like, "Why are you here? Why are you here, David? Just go home. I know why you're here. You're just here to see a fight. You're just here to cause problems, David. Go home. Did you even think about where the sheep are right now? David, just get out of here." And David looks at his brother and he says, "Why aren't you, Eliab, why aren't you as angry as I am?" is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Why, Eliab, why haven't you already dealt with this? That's the spirit that David is expressing to his brother. One boy out of thousands of grown men, one boy is spiritually astute enough to understand the true gravity of the situation. No one else saw it. One 15-year-old boy did. Eliab, is there not a cause here? Why aren't you down on that field right now handling this? I need to point this out to you, Eliab. I need to say it. In contrast to the response of these men, David is like, live or die, guys. Something has to be done here. You can imagine the other soldiers like, I don't know, you're better with the sword. You should go handle it. Oh, I don't want to do it. I don't want to die. You should go do it. Oh, you know, Gary over there, he's really good with a spear. We should send Gary out. And they're trying to decide who would be the best one to go out and see Goliath. And David's just like, somebody needs to go. Doesn't matter if you live or die. This Philistine needs to be dealt with because he mocks the armies of the living God. It's the principle of it, guys. David's brother rebukes him for his passion. This is a lesson for us because perhaps you've noticed in your own life, I've noticed it in my life, I've noticed it in the lives of others, that when Christians fail to evaluate the situation from a spiritual perspective, when they put on their carnal glasses and they take off their spiritual glasses, they fail to see the real issue, and they begin to fight against each other. You see this between brothers and sisters in the Lord all the time. They start fighting with each other, and before you know it, they don't even remember what they're fighting about. They have lost sight entirely of the real issue, and they have become enemies. That's what's happening here with David and his brother. Like, the issue is out on the field, guys, and Eliab's rebuking David. Eliab should have said, David, you're right, let's go, man. Me and you, we'll take him. Let's go, we'll fight. We'll fight to the death with this guy. But no, he's rebuking David. Christians make this mistake all the time when they get their eyes off of the real issue, what matters the most. They begin to fight with one another. Isn't there a cause here? A reason to speak up, to take action, David says. And there was. Verse 30, it says, and he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So David's just like, he's done with his brother. He's going out with the other. He's going to talk to the other guys. Like, guys, somebody needs to handle this. Somebody needs to do something. And all the other guys he talked to answered him the same way. By now, the words of David have spread throughout the army of Israel, and they've been repeated now before Saul. And he sent for him. So Saul says, send this whippersnapper to me. Send him to me. Now, Saul knows who David is. This is the guy that is gifted with the lyre, the one that Saul is soothed when he plays the lyre. So he says, send him to me. And David stands there in the king's tent, no doubt. Saul is perched on his makeshift throne in his tent, wondering what's going to happen, surrounded by the fiercest warriors of Israel. The armies of God are gathered around, and this 15-year-old boy steps into the tent, and this is what he says. Don't worry, guys, I'll handle it. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I've talked to enough of you. No one will handle it. I'll handle it. This boy, not trained, he has the spirit of a warrior, but he's young, he's not trained yet for war. He's going to go out with a slingshot. Right? He goes out onto the field because no one else will take action. Somebody needs to do something. All right, you're not going to do anything? I'll do it. I'll do it. And what's hilarious is in the second part of this chapter, you're going to see all those fierce warriors who know how to make war. They're going to try to inform David. All right, David, since you're going out there, this is how you need to do it. This is the wisdom you're going to need. These are the tools you're going to need. Don't worry, David. We'll make sure you know everything. David's like, knock it off, guys. I'll handle it. Saul and his armies are frozen with fear. So God will use this little shepherd boy becoming a man, delivering bread and cheese, grilled cheese sandwiches to his brothers. He'll use this young man to bring deliverance to his people. And this is the point. You see this contrast between David and the armies of Israel. You have all of these men, many of them no doubt have been involved in battles where they have personally seen the deliverance of the Lord, yet they're fleeing in fear. And then you see this young man named David. He steps up full of the Spirit of God. Remember, the Spirit of God rushed on David from that day forward, it says. You see this young man full of the Spirit of God step onto the field, and when no one else will deal with what needs to be dealt with, he's willing to do it. It doesn't matter. David doesn't know if he's going to come out alive. He doesn't know what will happen. He just knows action needs to be taken. And he's willing to do it. He's willing to fight. Church, many of you are facing giants today. And like the armies of Israel, we often put up with these giants way too long. We put up with these things too long in our lives. And we wonder, oh, Pastor, I just don't understand why I'm still struggling with this or that. It's like, friend, it's time to deal with the giant in the valley. Be honest about it. You know, the victory can't come in the valley. The victory won't come at the end of chapter 17 until David says something needs to be done here. And some of us are at that point. We don't know why we're struggling over and over and over again. God wants us to bring, he wants to bring us to that point today where we say, okay, that right there, that needs to be dealt with. To bring this spiritual awareness into our lives, to restore it to us, where we're like, wow, you know what? I've been a bit distracted. I don't know why. I've been inactive in this area of my life. But from today on, we're going to deal with this. I don't know. I'm going to gather some brothers around me. If you're men, sisters, if you're a sister in the Lord, we're going to deal with this. We're going to attack it. We're going to work together. We're going to start implementing the scriptures. We're going to start acting in obedience. We're going to deal with this finally. Some of you are there this morning. You have been listening to the speech of the enemy over and over and over and over. He's been badgering you over and over and over and over again. Some of you for years. We see in the story of David, at some point, somebody, it's got to be you in your own life. Somebody's got to step up and say, somebody's got to do something here. Something must be done. What giant is standing there in the valley of your life mocking you and badgering you? What is it? Is it anger? Is it dishonesty? Is it hatred in your heart towards someone else? Is it issues with substance, alcohol, drugs, pornography? What giant is mocking you, beloved? It's time to deal with it. It's time to deal with it. God will help you. We're going to watch this young man go out there. There's no way in his own strength he can conquer this giant. But God gives him the power and the strength. God gives him the victory. God will give you the victory. But you have to at least first say something needs to be done here. Right? You have to acknowledge it, that there is a problem before the problem can be dealt with. We've gotten really proficient at ignoring our own personal problems. It's time to deal with it. It's time to deal with the giants in our lives, and God will give us the energy and the strength to overcome. In fact, he said, I've already overcome the world, Rick. Family, I've already overcome the world. That means you're an overcomer. You can overcome the things you're facing too. Not because you are particularly strong or virtuous, but because the creator of the universe gave his life for you so that you could overcome any challenge you face. Whether it's internal or external, you can overcome. Amen? I want to be David on the field. I don't want to be these guys who turn tail and run every time they face a challenge. Let us all be Davids in our own lives, in our communities, in our country. Let us be Davids. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. What we see around us must stir us to action. We need to be people of action. Lord, help us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Oh, we need you, Lord. God, the elders to come forward as we pray and dismiss, and just prepare yourself to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your great mercy and grace. Father, we understand that we are utterly dependent on you, that there is nothing that we can do in our own strength. I mean, we can try for a while, but in the end, we always end up making more of a mess of things. But if we will rely on you, full of your Spirit, willing to take on the giants in our own lives, you will give us the victory. You've promised us victory. Jesus, you have already overcome the world. So, Father, thank you so much for the opportunity, the blessing of knowing you. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning as we go out into the world. Father, first I pray that we'd remember who we are in you and who we belong to. You have made us sons and daughters of the living God. We just thank you for that. And so, Father, as the enemy would seek to badger us and accuse us, Lord, help us to remember in those moments who we are. Help us to remember that you have made us the righteousness of God, that we have obtained righteousness in Christ Jesus. Help us to remember, Father. Father, when we face undoubtedly the giants in our own lives this week, Father, help us to stop ignoring the problem and help us courageously, full of your Spirit, to start dealing with it, because someone needs to deal with it. And it's not someone else's responsibility to deal with the giants in our own lives. Give us courage, Father. Help us to be an encouragement to each other as we fight our battles. Father, you instruct us to bear one another's burdens, to weep with one another, to rejoice with one another, to do life together, to make room for one another's faults. Father, help us. Help us to shore up the weak places in one another and in our own lives. God, thank you so much that you do give us your grace and your mercy. Regardless of our failures, Lord, you love us, and you are, even now, conforming us, shaping us into the image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful work of the Spirit that is going on in our lives. God, I pray that as we go out into this, our communities this week, Lord, I pray that we go out as David's. God, not as those men, those warriors of Israel who stood around fleeing in fear. Help us to stand courageously in front of whatever would cause us to be afraid. Help us to stand there. Help us to deal with it. Help us to be men and women of courage, full of the Spirit of God, no matter what comes our way this week. All for the glory of the Father and the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church. Have a wonderful week.